Of that song, in Christ alone. Thank you for the singing this morning, singing about our great Savior and other songs. I invite you, invite you to open your Bible to the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel by John. Am I on? Yep, there it is. John 13, and have your outline handy to follow along. This past Friday, March 20th, marked the first day of spring this year. At 10:46 on that morning, the spring equinox arrived when the hours of daylight and darkness were equal, and that marked the official start of spring. Been looking like spring for a while, with the flowering trees and the spring flowers blooming and the grass turning green. Didn't feel much like it this past Tuesday and Wednesday, did it? Lows below freezing, highs in the 40s. But it does feel like spring today. It feels like early summer, high about 85. So enjoy the springtime and thank our gracious Creator. That's what that bird is doing, for the delights of the four seasons He's given us in this part of the world. Your Bible is open to John 13, a scene in the upper room on the night before Jesus died, where we left off last time in our Easter series in the upper room with Jesus. We stopped last week at verse 17, where our Lord finished explaining to the disciples the lesson He was teaching them by washing their feet. We'll start reading in verse 18, so look with me as I read John 13, 18 to 30. Our Lord is talking. He says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, well, because Jesus had the money box, or Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Perhaps you've heard of the phrase, "the Ides of March." Ides was the term that referred to the middle of the month in the Roman lunar calendar. So last Sunday, March 15th, was the Ides of March. I didn't mention it then because I wanted to talk about St. Patrick, whose day was coming up on the 17th. But an important historical figure will forever be associated with March 15th because he was assassinated on that date. Julius Caesar was betrayed and assassinated, murdered on March 15th, 44 BC. By 60 of his senators who feared their ruler was becoming a dictator. He was stabbed 23 times, bled to death on the steps of the Senate floor. The conspiracy was led by Brutus, Cassius, and Decimus, men he trusted. The phrase, "Beware the Ides of March," is associated with William Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, and based upon a claim by the ancient Roman historian Plutarch that a seer identified as Spurinna, by the Roman historian Suetonius, had warned Caesar that his life would be in danger no later than the Ides of March. Also at 5 a.m. that morning, March 15th, Caesar's wife Calpurnia begged her husband not to go to the Senate meeting that day because she had awakened from a nightmare early that morning in which she saw herself holding a murdered Caesar in her arms and mourning his death. Caesar at first listened to his wife and sent Mark Antony to dismiss the Senate. When the conspirators heard of the dismissal, Decimus Brutus went to Caesar's house to try to talk him into coming to the Senate meeting. He sort of shamed him. "What do you say, Caesar?" Decimus said. Will someone of your stature pay attention to a woman's dream and the omens of foolish men? Caesar decided to go to the meeting, and the rest, as they say, is history. About 75 years after Julius Caesar was betrayed and murdered in Rome, our Lord Jesus Christ is gathered with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, and he doesn't need a prophet to tell him what's about to happen. He knows that he's being betrayed by one of his own, and he knows that he will be brutally put to death the next day. In fact, I find it intriguing how often John speaks of what Jesus knew in this chapter. Verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Verse 11, Jesus knew who would betray him. Verse 18, he says, I know whom I have chosen. Our Lord knew everything that was going on, and he was in control of everything, and that was true then and it's true now, and that should be a great comfort to us. So far in our series on events in the upper room on Thursday night of Jesus' Passion Week, significant events that are recorded in all four Gospels, we've seen that Jesus partakes of the Passover with his disciples. We use Mark's and Luke's accounts of that final Passover meal that our Lord shared with his disciples. We noted that perhaps before they even started eating, our Lord had to move to the next event in which he puts down the rivalry between his disciples. Luke gives the most information of that episode, which may have prompted Jesus to do what he does at the beginning of John 13, where he practices utter humility for his disciples. Even though the owner of the house had graciously provided water and a towel for his guests to wash off their feet there in the upper room before they reclined at the table for the Passover, the disciples were too preoccupied arguing about which of them was number one, which was the greatest, that they didn't even bother to wash their own feet, and they certainly were too proud to wash the feet of their companions. So their Lord and Master took the role of a servant and did the job of a servant, going around the table, washing the feet of his followers. And remember, that included Judas, by the way. He's just finished that task and sat down and explained to his humiliated disciples the lesson he wants them to learn from what he's done. When we come to the passage that we read earlier, this next event is so significant. It's all we'll have time to cover this morning. I was planning to go further, but I figured you'd want to go home before 3 or 4 o'clock, so we'll stop with this one. So here in the next event, Jesus points out the betrayer among his disciples, the betrayer. Matthew and Mark say that they were still in the middle of the Passover meal. And as they were eating, the Lord makes this shocking announcement. That is, he announces that one of them will betray him. John alone informs us that he precedes the announcement with an explanation. As we read earlier in verse 18, he affirms that he knows whom he's chosen. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen. What he's about to share with them is not a surprise to him. He knew who Judas was and what he would do when he chose him to be one of his 12 disciples. In fact, that was one of the reasons he chose him. He explains also that the betrayal is a fulfillment of prophecy, end of verse 18. And here our Lord quotes David in Psalm 41:9, yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now that statement by David was true in his own life, as he was betrayed by his own son Absalom, who led a rebellious coup against his father, as well as some of his own officials like Ahithophel, who joined Absalom in the rebellion. But though it was written 1,000 years before Christ, the Holy Spirit intended it also as a messianic prediction of what Jesus would face. Jesus knows that, and he quotes it here. And then Jesus explains that he exposes the betrayal beforehand to prove his deity. He says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he. Cliff read the I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel earlier at the Lord's table. We've been seeing in our study of Isaiah 40 to 49 and through the Bible on Wednesday evenings, that the Lord, in seeking to discredit the false gods that his people are drawn to, again and again points first to the fact that he created the universe, they didn't, and that he alone can and does accurately predict the future because he's the living, eternal God who knows and controls everything. And the idols can't do that because they have a distinct disadvantage. They don't exist except in the deluded minds of those who worship them. Jesus knows that, and since he is the living, eternal Son of God, he points to his ability to predict the future as proof that he is I Am. I'm telling you ahead of time so that when it happens, you'll know who I am. The same title the Lord revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3. And then in verse 20, he declares that he who receives the Son receives the Father. Now, I wrestle with this verse. It almost seems a little strange in the flow of thought here, but it appears to be an indictment of what Judas is in the process of doing. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The ones whom Jesus will send are his disciples, and the one who sent him is the Father. And even though Judas has been with Jesus and has heard his teaching and seen his miracles and observed his perfect life, he's rejecting him and betraying him for money rather than receiving him. And in rejecting Jesus, he's also rejecting his fellow disciples with whom he has lived and traveled and ministered. And in rejecting Jesus, he's also rejecting the Father who sent him. You know, there are cults today, there have been for centuries, who claim to love and worship Jehovah, but who reject the claims of Jesus, especially his claim to be God. But the Bible insists that if you reject the Son, you reject the Father also. So having set the stage for his announcement, John tells us in verse 21 that when Jesus has said these things, he makes the announcement with great sorrow. He declares, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you, sitting right here, will betray me." Mark adds, "One of you who eats with me will betray me." Note that the betrayal causes great trouble in his spirit. We're told that Jesus was troubled in spirit. That word used here is also used in the previous chapter, John 12:27, where the Lord testifies, "Now my soul is troubled," as he contemplated taking on the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And he says, "Should I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? But for this hour I came into the world." The term is a strong one that implies horror, anxiety, agitation. He felt as though he was being crushed by it. And here it's used of Jesus' feeling about Judas' betrayal. We're also told in the next verse that the betrayal causes great sorrow and perplexity in his disciples. John says the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. You can almost see them mouthing the question, who would do that? Mark says they began to be sorrowful. Matthew adds they were exceedingly sorrowful. Luke says they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Luke 22:23. They begin to ask Jesus questions, and he answers the questions about the identity of the betrayer. Now, hold your place here in John 13 and turn back to Matthew 26 for this exchange. We're going to come back to John 13, so hold your place there, mark a place. But turn with me to Matthew 26. I want you to see this. Note in verse 22, Matthew 26:22, the question from each of the disciples is, "Lord, is it I?" I got to tell you, I'm intrigued by the honesty and the transparency of each disciple at this point, except, of course, the one who's actually guilty. Most of them have learned enough about their own sinful, deceitful heart not to immediately throw up a defense and say, "No way. Not me, Lord. I would never do such a thing." Now, Peter will show some of that self-righteousness later when Jesus tells him that he's going to deny that he even knows him three times that night, but not here. You know, Solomon warns us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of the failures of Israel in the wilderness, and then 1 Corinthians 10:12, he warns them and us, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." We must be careful, dear ones, not to overestimate our moral fortitude. Be careful about saying, "Well, I would never do that." George Duffield in his hymn, Stand Up for Jesus, reminds us, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And at least at this point, 11 of the disciples are demonstrating that humble spirit. And Lord, is it I? Could I do that? And our Lord responds to their question, but note that the answer is veiled. In Luke's account, the Lord says, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. He's right here in this room, reclining at the table, sharing the meal. Matthew and Mark add that he answered them and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Remember, they're partaking of the Passover meal. So Judas, he must be squirming by now, and his insides churning. He knows he's been made. And to send his anxiety to the boiling point, the Lord fires a stern warning in his direction. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Wow. Again, just as our Lord had done in his comments prior to announcing the betrayal that we saw earlier in John's account, here he makes it clear that he's very much aware that Judas' betrayal is fulfilling prophecy. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him in the Old Testament. But that in no way excuses Judas' actions. Just because it was predicted that someone would betray the Lord, God didn't make Judas betray Jesus. He betrayed the Savior because of his own wicked heart. It was his decision, helped along by the devil. And what a devastating indictment. You got the creator of the universe, the judge of all humanity, the Lord of heaven are sitting there, and he makes this indictment against the guilty man reclining at the table, probably right beside Jesus, who's in the process of betraying the sinless Son of God, who's allowed him the unbelievable privilege of being one of his disciples, of doing ministry with the other disciples, of hearing Jesus teaching and seeing his miracles firsthand. Can you imagine how many billions of genuine believers through the centuries would have given anything for that privilege? Woe to you, Judas. It would have been better for you, Judas, if you had never been born. Wow. But you know what? It seems to me that for every human being who dies without Christ and spends eternity in the lake of fire, it would have been better for that person if he or she had never been born. What does it profit a person, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Mark 8:36. The billionaires, the richest people and the most powerful people in the world, whose names go down in history in every generation, if they don't know the Lord, what did that profit? They left it all behind the moment they died. And they lived a brief life, 70, 80, 90 years. And then all eternity separated from Christ. It would be better for such a person if they'd never been born. But Judas isn't about to come clean. He's still playing the hypocritical, innocent disciple. And in the next verse, we know that the answer to Judas is direct. In verse 25, Matthew tells us Judas, who was betraying him, asked, Rabbi, is it I? Only Matthew records this interchange between Jesus and Judas. And I'm intrigued by the way Judas addresses his master. Earlier, when they heard of the betrayal in verse 22, the other disciples had asked, Lord, is it I? Each of them addressed Jesus as Lord. Judas doesn't do that. He addresses Jesus as Rabbi or teacher. And Jesus answers him, you said it. Please note that by revealing to Judas that he is aware of his treachery, by pronouncing woe upon him, by warning him that if he goes through with it, it would have been better if he'd never been born, by doing this, Jesus is extending grace and mercy to Judas. He's giving him an opportunity to repent, to back out of the deal he made with the chief priest to betray Jesus the day before. It's not too late, he's saying. You can give the money back. You can refuse to go through with it, Judas. And the Lord is going to continue to keep the door of mercy open as long as Judas is still in the room. I trust that all of us here are believers, but if you happen to be here and you've never trusted Christ, or if you're running from the Lord and you need to turn around and repent of some sin in your life and seek His forgiveness, the door is still open for you. Walk through it. Run through it. Come clean. Come to Jesus. He's waiting for you. How gracious He is. He's waiting. He's giving Judas, of all people, another opportunity. Now we need to turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 13. So go back there with me. Get the rest of the story. Flip back to John, where our Lord is answering another question about the identity of the betrayer. And note that the answer to Peter and John is clear, but missed. John writes in verse 23, John 13, 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Of course, John's talking about himself. And by the way, this is the first reference to John in his gospel, though he never refers to himself by name or in the first person. He's said to be leaning on Jesus' chest or abdomen, which means he's probably located to Jesus' immediate right at the table. The disciples are most likely, most people are right-handed. I mean, you know, I got a bunch of kids and grandkids in my family that aren't, but most people are. If they're leaning on their left elbow as they recline around the table and eat with their right hand, that means that John would have been leaning like this, so he would have been on Jesus' right. Nothing like what Da Vinci depicted in his famous painting of the Lord's The Last Supper. It was a masterpiece, but it was very inaccurate. John is reclining next to Jesus, leaning back upon his chest, according to his own eyewitness account. He's writing this. Judas is probably on the other side of Jesus, so that they're dipping out of the same bowl. Peter was either across the table or close enough down the line where he could get John's attention, motioning to him. So we're told in verse 24 that Peter motions to John to ask Jesus the identity of the betrayer. Maybe Peter pointed to the Lord, mouthed the words to let John know what he wanted. So verse 25 tells us, "Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And I suspect he whispered it in Jesus' ear. And it seems our Lord answers immediately. We're told in verse 26, Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it.'" And I suspect Jesus whispered it because Judas was very close. I mean, that sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? And then he dips the bread and he gives it to Judas. The Lord Jesus is functioning as the host of this Passover Seder. One author I read this week reminded me that it was customary for the host to dip a piece of bread into the common bowl. That would have been the keroset, with all that good stuff, that they, the nuts, the pomegranates, the dates, the raisins, all of that. Dip it in the with a piece of bread, pull out a particularly tasty morsel and pass it to a guest as a special mark of honor or friendship. He said, "You mean with his hands?" Yeah, they didn't worry as much about that back then. I said a moment ago that Judas was sitting very close to Jesus, close enough for Jesus to hand him piece of bread. If John was reclining to Jesus' right, Judas may well have been reclining to Jesus' left. Many scholars have suggested that Judas was seated near the Lord in a place of honor. It was a final gesture by the Lord of demonstrating his love for Judas, even knowing he was in the process of betraying him. Handing the bread to Judas was also the Lord's final invitation to him to repent, to stop his betrayal scheme. It wasn't too late. Jesus hands the bread to Judas, and as he does that, one would think that Peter and John would immediately understand that Jesus has just clearly identified Judas as the betrayer, but they don't seem to get it. Amazing. Neither do any of the other disciples, even when Jesus issues a final command to Judas. Because we learn in verses 27 to 30 that the command to Judas is final, but misunderstood by the others. We have this ominous statement in verse 27 that Satan enters Judas after he receives the bread from Jesus. We're told in verse 2, back in verse 2, that the devil was the one who put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. The devil was in that upper room. Jesus knows he's there, and he can see him. The other disciples can't. There could be a thousand angels or demons in this room right now. We couldn't see them, but Jesus could. They could see each other. And Satan is hearing these invitations Jesus is extending to Judas to end his betrayal plan. Maybe he's frowning, and maybe he thinks Judas is weakening. So as Jesus hands Judas the piece of bread, Satan enters him, and Jesus sees that too. Satan enters Judas. That is a scary thought. Over the past 3+ years of our Lord's ministry, he has delivered many people from demon possession, some possessed by numerous demons, as were Mary Magdalene and the deranged man at Gadara. But here is Judas being possessed, not by a demon, but by the devil himself. And this is the second time in 2 days. Luke tells us that the day before, when the chief priests and scribes were plotting to kill Jesus, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, agreed to give him money. So he promised, and he sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. This wasn't a spur of the moment thing. This was planned. He was intent on doing this. So the devil planted the idea in Judas' evil heart to betray the Lord, and then he gained direct control over Judas when he went to make arrangements with the Jewish leaders about betraying him. And then again, the night in the upper room, after the Lord had given Judas opportunities to repent and change his mind, he takes control again. Now, the Lord knows Judas is going through with a betrayal. He's known that all along, but he's giving him opportunities. So at this point, he says to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." I thought about what the Lord meant by that comment to Judas. Obviously, the Lord knows how the events will transpire that evening in the garden. Judas will bring the soldiers. He will come up, says, "Hail, Master," give him a betrayal kiss, which was the signal to the soldiers, he's the man. His arrest, then the trials, the beatings, the scourging, his crucifixion the next morning. Jesus knows all of that. And he seems to be saying to Judas at this point, since you planned this, since you've been paid for it, and since you've rejected my invitations to repent and are determined to do this evil act, and get on with it. It is bewildering that the other disciples do not grasp what Jesus says to Judas. John tells us in the next 2 verses, but no one at the table, and that included himself, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. They heard him say it. What you do, do quickly. For some thought, because Judas had the money, that Jesus had said to him, "Well, buy those things we need for the feast." Now, not for the Passover meal, but for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would go on for another 7 days. Or that he should give something to the poor. That was their thinking. Remember, John is writing this several decades after the events of that night. And I assure you, as he writes this chapter, as an old man now, and he was the youngest man in the room that night, as far as we know, I assure you, he can still vividly see in his mind, and he will for the rest of his life, everything that happened that night. Then all of them reclining around the table, he remembers where everybody was sitting, he remembers the smell of the food, the roasted lamb, he remembers every conversation. And he must have shook his head as he wrote it, and he wondered how in the world they missed what was going on between Jesus and Judas that evening. John concludes his account of that scene by telling us Judas leaves immediately, and he adds, it was night. He writes, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. It was night. 4 times in 5 verses, that piece of bread is mentioned. Did you notice that? I wonder if Judas even ate it after receiving it as a gracious gesture from the Lord. We aren't told. The piece of unleavened bread was part of the Passover meal they were eating. It was unleavened because that was the original command back the night of the 10th plague. God said, you're leaving the next morning. You won't have time for the bread to rise. Don't put any yeast in it. And of course, that later became unleavened bread, a symbol of righteousness, because yeast became a symbol of evil that permeates. And so to this day, they use unleavened bread, and that's what we use when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Shortly, most likely after Judas leaves, not quite clear, but it seems to be that way, the Lord will take another piece of bread from the meal, and he gives it a new meaning as he institutes the Lord's Supper. He says the bread will now forever represent his body that will be mutilated and nailed to the cross the next morning to pay for our sins. And every Sunday morning, as some of us gathered in the fellowship hall, we took that little piece of bread and reminded ourselves, this represents his body that was nailed to the cross for us. Judas leaves the room. He heads to where the chief priests are gathered. John says, it is night. And it was, physically and spiritually, the darkest night in human history. The night when it appears that the forces of darkness are winning a colossal victory. But that wasn't the end of the story. Is it night for you, my friend? Judas just blew his last chance. You won't do that one day, will you? I've been praying for some unbelievers for a long time, some of them well up in years now, that I fear will wait too long. One person I'm thinking of right now, whenever I talk to him about the Lord, well, I'm just not ready. One day he'll wait, one day too late. How many people were thinking about it? Well, one day I'll receive the Lord. But they blew their last chance to turn to Christ. Julius Caesar should have heeded the warning of Spurinna, the seer who said, beware the Ides of March. He should have listened to his wife, Calpurnia, and heeded her warning not to go to the Senate meeting that morning. But he was convinced by one of the conspirators of all people to dismiss the warnings and come to the meeting where the assassins were waiting to kill him. Judas should have heeded the Lord's warnings to him and accepted his invitation to repent. But instead, he let the devil convince and control him and committed the most heinous deed in human history, betraying the Son of God. When he left the room, when he left the upper room that night, he blew his last chance. That decision cost him his life, and it cost him his soul. Maybe all of us here this morning are genuine believers, followers of Christ. I hope that is the case. But if it's possible that you've never truly trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin, you need to know that one of these times will be your last opportunity. Could be this morning. Something could happen to you this afternoon, or you could harden your heart to the point where the Holy Spirit just leaves you alone, never convicts you anymore. You no longer feel convicted of your sin. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't make Judas' fatal mistake. The Lord is graciously calling. The door of grace is open. He's holding out the bread of life to you this morning. Don't turn a deaf ear to him if you need to hear him. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to run to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliffy's coming to lead us in the last song of that verse, that hymn we read earlier, our great Savior, and my, what a Savior he is. Every human being has to come to him in this life, or they will spend eternity separated from him. Most of us, in many cases years ago, heeded that warning, convicted by the Spirit, and we came to the foot of the cross. We acknowledged who Jesus was. We acknowledged that we were sinners, that our sin put him on the cross. We believe he died for us. He paid the full penalty for our sin, and he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. We turn from our sin, and we put our trust in him and him alone. And at that moment, about 30 things happened. One of them was we became a new creation in Christ. If that's never happened to you, dear one, run to him today. Father, thank you Thank you for this haunting story of Judas and the tragic decision he made and the heinous deed that he performed. We marvel at your patience, Lord, and your grace and mercy, even to the last, extending a door of mercy to him. Thank you for your grace and mercy for us. Most of us didn't come to trust the Savior the first time we heard the gospel. Thank you that you kept after us, brought us to genuine repentance and faith. If anyone needs to come to that point today, let this be the day. And Lord, help us be mindful of our loved ones who don't know you, that one day it will be too late for them. Make us the evangelist that we need to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.